Remain standing for another moment as we honor the Word of God by reading together 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, as we consider the subject, the consolation of Christians. Let us read. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. To say that we live in troubled times would be to commit a very serious understatement. We know it. The news media is full of it every day. My wife and I go to bed at 11 o'clock promptly every night, and we turn on the news, and we watch that before we go to bed. Sometimes I understand why I have nightmares. It's bad news through and through. I've nicknamed it the Daily Homicide Report because there's never a newscast without at least one homicide and usually more than that. And then when violence stalks the streets of our nation and people turn to violence to satisfy their objectives, we have it impressed upon us in a very vivid way. We truly live in troubled times. Now, we are a minority. We know that for certain. There once was a time when the percentage of American people who affirmed the Christian faith was higher than it is now, but the fact remains, in terms of numbers, we are a minority. And the values of the majority collide forcefully with our values, and we cannot be content and happy with that situation. Because our values are not ones that we have devised for ourselves, but on the contrary, they are values that God himself cherishes and has revealed in his word, and so it behooves us to act accordingly. This passage in front of us should bring us hope. Although we live in troubled times, the end is going to be glorious, and in the meantime, we have more than adequate resources to console and encourage us as we live in these circumstances. This passage lends itself very nicely to alliteration. And so I'll direct your attention to divine choosing, divine calling, and divine consolation. Choosing, of course, comes first. Now, as we approach nearer to the end of the age and the personal return of Jesus Christ to earth, we must be prepared to face the dark prospect of intensifying opposition both to Christians and to the church. And two great assailants, the Bible teaches us, are going to attack the Bible-believing church throughout the world. We have this suggested to us or affirmed for us in verse 3 of chapter 2. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin or the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that's a rather alarming portrait, but this is what the Word of God tells us to expect. We are going to live in days of trial and tribulation when the people of God will be exposed to persistent and very grave trouble. There'll be a falling away. That's the word apostasy, as we know. It will be an apostasy inside the visible church, promoting counterfeit Christianity and a substitute for biblical doctrine. Therefore, this falling away is something to expect. It should catch none of us by surprise. The warnings are ancient. They appear here in Scripture written 2,000 years ago. Be prepared, because these are the troubles we should expect. Secondly, there is the warning that eventually a figure known as the man of sin or the man of lawlessness would make his debut. He would be an apostate religious dignitary who would have the audacity to present himself as though he were God. So a general falling away, an apostasy within the visible church, and then the emergence of an apostate leader who had the gall to call himself God. And so Christians are going to be made the victims and the objects of apostate fury. It has already happened. This is not unprecedented in the 21st century. There have been other grave periods of terrible suffering the people of God have had to endure. In fact, at the time Paul wrote this, the pagan Roman Empire ruled most of the civilized world, and some of the emperors would demonstrate themselves to be inveterate enemies of Christ and Christian people, and there would be huge numbers of casualties because of the program undertaken by an anti-Christian government. And in every century since that time, at some place on earth, the people of God have had to endure troubled times, and each one is a reminder that history is moving forward to the day when the apostasy will become obvious and the man of sin will become obvious as well. But in the midst of all of this, Christians do, in fact, have a basis for consolation. So he wrote, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." Why? Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The source of our consolation lies in God himself and in a choice God made before he created the universe. God chose us for salvation. This is a choice that he made in eternity and executed in time. And so one by one, his chosen people are drawn out of their darkness into God's wonderful light, and they are thereby transformed by the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit who lives within them. And fortified with this consolation and the knowledge that God has chosen them, Christians should be able to face any enemy at any time and to do so without fear. The future belongs to us because ultimately the future belongs to God. And we are people, Scripture tells us, beloved of the Lord, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And to foreknow is the equivalent of to forelove. In other words, he set his love upon his chosen people even before he created them. And the choices of God, like God himself, are immutable. They're not subject to change. Human beings change all the time. Make a choice today, make a contradictory choice tomorrow. It's common. It happens all the time. Not with God. The choices of God are immutable because God himself never changes. And he has loved us beforehand, before the creation of the world. He has freely chosen us and saved us by his grace. So there's no trial, no persecution that can alter the choice God has made. Divine choosing, then, provides us with a huge basis for encouragement and hope in the future. There is no reason for us to despair. The choice that God has made is in no way dependent upon us or upon our merit. Let's be honest. We don't have any merit. Let's be honest. We don't have any merit. So just forget the pretense, because that's all it could be if we claim merit for ourselves. But we have a Savior of infinite merit, whose merits are imputed to us when, by the grace of God through faith, we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So we would never begin to seek God had God not already sought for us. And he sought for us in order to execute the choice he made in eternity past. And the Holy Spirit sets the elect apart as the objects of God's saving grace, and the Holy Spirit prepares the elect to receive the truth of the gospel. Now, before anyone can receive that truth, he or she must be born again, must be regenerated because of the condition of spiritual death in which people subsist since their birth. Now then, there's no fury on earth or in hell that can frustrate or undo the work of the Holy Spirit. It, too, is immutable. Just as the divine choice is immutable, so the work of the Spirit is immutable. Now, the Christian's position, then, is a completely secure position. And because of that, because of the love of God and the assurance of God's love, we have a secure standing with God that no power in this world can diminish or destroy. God chose us to be his eternally, and God's choices are unchangeable. Secondly, we have a basis for hope because of the divine calling. Our catechism asks the question, what is effectual calling? The answer, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds and enlightening our minds of the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, fully offered to us in the gospel. Did God omit anything? Doesn't that tell you God has taken care of every detail that pertains to our eternal welfare? On that we may rely. He chose us, and he has called us with a holy calling. The call comes, the Scripture tells us, by the gospel as applied by the Spirit. And the gospel we receive as the very word of God. And the calling makes the difference in our attitude toward the gospel. You can probably well remember a time when the gospel did not impress you very well. You may have just shrugged your shoulders about it, said, it's an interesting story, but who cares? Well, you don't think that way longer, do you? You care deeply about it because the Spirit of God has regenerated you and transformed your desires and your interest. And so our attitude toward the gospel comes as a fruit of divine calling. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. Now with this assurance, we know there is a bond of love which can never be severed. A bond of love binds us to the heart of God himself, and so we can face every threat, every hostility, even overt persecution, we can face without fear. We can face with confidence because God has chosen us and God has called us. Notice how the entire Trinity is involved in our salvation. The Father has elected us. The Son has redeemed us. The Spirit has regenerated us. And all of this occurs sola gratia, by grace alone. We have no basis on which to boast, but every reason for acknowledging the merciful intervention of our gracious God on our behalf. The Thessalonians lived in troubled times. They would have to face violent persecution too. Before the first century ended, emperors such as Nero, for example, were persecuting Christians with a vengeance. Put yourself in the place of Christians in and around Rome in the first century when Nero was on the throne. It may have seemed like everything was going wrong, as things were bad and getting worse. Christians were hunted down like wild animals, sometimes thrown to wild animals to be devoured. These were troubled times, but the people of God persevered. They did not relent. They persevered. And eventually, Nero went to face his maker, and it was not a happy reunion. The Thessalonians had to face violent persecution, and other Christians across the centuries have suffered in the same manner. And more violence is already on the way. We live now in a period when a resurgent Muslim religion is causing havoc all over the earth, when our own country has been bombed repeatedly by the agents of Islam, and when millions of people living in other countries are in daily danger because of fanatical Muslims who are seeking to destroy them. So we live in very troubled times, but do not lose heart, because we are not going to lose. Somewhere, I've forgotten where, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, is a three-word sentence that makes it worth the price of the whole book. Here they are, three words. God must win. Got it? God must win. Never, never forget that. However grim the circumstances may be, however ferocious our enemies may be, however intense our suffering may be, we are not going to lose. God must win, or he couldn't be God. He is God, and he shall triumph over all of his and our enemies in due time as the age comes to its spectacular conclusion. Now turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read the first five verses. Same author, the Apostle Paul. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having what? A form of godliness, but denying its power. For from such people turn away. Amazing. After that long catalog of vices, contemptible vices, he said, they have a form of godliness. They're faking it. They have a pretense of godliness. Yes, because they're part of the kingdom of Antichrist. And in our day, their modern day descendants of those very people behave in exactly the same way. And many of them have the audacity to present themselves as Christians. Whole religious bodies today put their stamps of approval upon the most grotesque forms of evil, yet they claim to be Christian. And they ridicule people who will not conform to their values. The good, pure Christian life is a living contradiction to counterfeit Christians, and counterfeit Christians do not like being exposed. They will turn upon true Christians and deal with them harshly whenever they can. Well, what are we to do? Well, the conclusion is very, very simple. After warning the Thessalonians to expect hardship and outright suffering, he said, what should you do? Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Trouble is upon us, so let's turn tail and run. No, indeed, we don't turn tail and run. We stand fast and we hold to the traditions, the Word of God, and the apostolic traditions that the Word of God conveys to us. We don't run. We stand our ground and be prepared for the consequences, whatever they shall entail. Surrender and compromise are not options for the people of God. We can and we must stand firm. Our consolation is in the sovereignty of God. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Our good word and work must continue relentlessly in the face of all opposition until the very moment that Christ returns in glory and the end of history and the climax occur. We have been divinely chosen, divinely called, and therefore have a divine consolation in Christ our King. Now, this does not mean that the people of God aren't going to suffer badly in our own day. They're already doing it. But in every circumstances, no matter how grave it may be, we have a consolation that no power on earth or hell can destroy. Reminds me of the Heidelberg Catechism, question number one. What is your only comfort in life and death? Well, we should be able to answer without hesitation. We have a glorious comfort in life and death, that I, with body and soul, in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, and by his Holy Spirit so preserves me from all the power of the devil that without the will of my heavenly Father, what can't happen? Not a hair can fall from my head. I tell you, my friends, if you believe that, it'll put iron in your blood and steel in your spine. And you'll live with a joyous understanding of divine calling, of divine choosing, divine calling, and divine consolation. This is your present possession to fortify you for whatever the future may bring. And remember, God must win. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, God of our salvation, we come to you in prayer with deep thanksgiving. We are so delighted to know that you have never relinquished control to any other power. The universe belongs to you by right of creation, and all of the inhabitants of the world are subject to your authority at all times. We thank you that therefore we know where we came from, we know why we're here, we know where we're going, and all in hope. We are never without that glorious hope that Christ is going to return, rectify all injustices, crush all enemies, and vindicate his people forever. With this, we pray that you will imbue us with courage and enthusiasm, with a zealous resolve to prosecute the work of Christ wherever we go, knowing that we, with you, shall triumph through him forever. Amen. Thank you.